buckle up, fasten your seatbelts, and join me in welcoming Pastor Julius Malone.
Thank you, Deacon Victor, and it's good to see all of you here this afternoon. I trust that you've had some good sessions today, and that it's always a blessing, men to come together to worship the Lord. That's just a beautiful sight to see. Shall we pray? And Lord God, we give you thanks for the blessings of another day. We thank you for all that we've experienced thus far, and we pray now that you would continue to bless our time together. I pray that you would speak a word to each of us, and then give us the grace, Lord, to leave here today and be doers of your word and not just hearers. And so we just pray that you'd grant us the grace to do that, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is on spiritual parenting, and just so that we're all on the same page, what I mean by spiritual parenting, and I trust that this is your meaning also, is that a spiritual parent is someone, number one, who's in Christ, or who's a believer, and that person is, if you're going to be a spiritual parent, you're not only in Christ, but you're growing in Christ. And then you're going to help, or you're helping someone else to grow in Christ. You lead them to Christ, and then you help them to grow in Christ. Now, that's what I mean by spiritual parents. Now, the person that you're helping to grow in Christ, your spiritual child in Christ, that can be a biological child, your own biological son or daughter, or it could be someone whom you've adopted, could be an adopted child, and it could be, and I think this is where most of us are going to be, is it could be someone, a new convert to Christ, someone whom the Lord has used you to lead to Christ, or someone in the church that you know is in Christ, and you help them to grow in Christ. And this person can be someone, again, it can be just a new convert, or it can be someone that's been in Christ for a long time. And so you could have babes in Christ. Somebody can be in Christ for 20 years and still be a babe in Christ. You know, chronologically, they're old, but they're still just a babe in Christ, still feeding on milk, can't handle meat yet, because they're a babe in Christ. By the way, how many of you right now, having given this definition of what I mean by a spiritual parent, how many of you right now, you're working with someone, you're helping them, you're growing in Christ, and you're helping them to grow in Christ, and how many of you are doing that? I'd like to see the hands of you. Very good, very good, very good. Well, I do pray that after today that we will all consider, if we're not being a spiritual parent, that we'll consider becoming one for someone, and that those of us who are spiritual parents, again, I don't think I'm going to say too much today, or if anything, really, that you don't already know. And so what we're going to be talking about, they're just reminding you of some things you already know, and perhaps encouraging you, if you are a spiritual parent, to be a better one. And those of you who are not, is that after today, you will consider becoming a spiritual father for someone. Now, the person that we're going to use as our example of a spiritual parent, I may make a reference to two or three other people other than this person, and that is the Apostle Paul. Paul led many to Christ. He was used by the Lord to lead many to Christ. And after leading them to Christ, he helped them to mature, to grow in Christ. And of course, Paul himself was in Christ, and he was constantly seeking to grow in Christ. And he saw himself as a spiritual father for a number of people. And let me just give you some examples, and you needn't turn to these passages, jot them down if you like. But I want to just read a few passages, and this is from the New King James Version. I have all of the translations, by the way, but around here we use mostly the New King James, and I use the Authorized Version, which is the old King James, but I do have all the other translations. But anyway, these are from the New King James Version. So just follow me as I read. Paul saw himself as a spiritual father for the Corinthians. Listen to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And again, this is the New King James Version. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children. This is how he referred to the Corinthians. As my beloved children, I warn you. I warn you. And later on, we're going to talk about some of the things that we do as spiritual parents, and warning is one of them. Verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. And he's talking about in Christ now. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. And we'll talk about that a little later on also. It's setting examples for our spiritual children. But I just want us to see here is that Paul saw the Corinthians as his spiritual children. And then Timothy. He saw Timothy as his spiritual son. He saw himself as a spiritual father to Timothy. Although he doesn't use that word father, he refers to Timothy as his son and his son in the faith. Listen to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24, he writes, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his power, character, that as a son with his father, as he serves with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 2, 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then to Titus. He saw Titus also as his son in the faith. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then Onesimus, there's one chapter in Philemon, and verse 10, Paul writes this, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. My son Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in my chains. And so these are some of the individuals and groups that Paul saw as his spiritual children. Now, what we want to look at today is just briefly at some reasons for being a spiritual parent. Why should we even consider or be concerned about being a spiritual parent? What are some reasons? And then some of the requirements, a few of the requirements. And then some of the results. If we do it, what are some of the things that will happen or can we expect to happen as a result? First of all, some reasons. First of all, we're commanded. It's God's will. It's God's will that we be spiritual parents for others, especially for our biological children. We're told in the Bible to be fruitful and multiply. And I don't believe that that's just talking about physically producing children, but also producing spiritual children. And also, even the ones that we produce biologically is to be spiritual parents for them. And so we're told to be fruitful and to multiply. And then the word fruit is used in different ways in the New Testament, and of course in the Old Testament also. The word fruit, in a few places in the New Testament, at least two places in the New Testament, is used to refer to new converts. Jesus uses the word fruit in that way in John chapter 4, verse 36, and then in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, Paul uses the word fruit to refer to new converts. And so to be fruitful, it's to win others to the Lord and to help them to grow in the Lord. That is one of the ways in which we can be fruitful. And of course, in John chapter 15, verse 8, it's one of the ways in which we glorify God. There are a number of ways in which we glorify God. There are a number of ways in which we're told to glorify God. And by glorifying God, I mean putting God on display, praising Him, mainly putting Him on display. And one of the ways that we can do that is by bearing fruit, by being fruitful. Turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Old Testament Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here I just want to just remind us, I'm sure we already know this, that God wants us to be spiritual parents. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'll just begin reading at verse 6, Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, and this is the Authorized Version. "In these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." And God is saying to His people, I want you to teach my word to your children. Teach my word to your children. And do this early in their lives. This is what God wants us to do. This is God's will, that we teach our children His ways. "That thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house. Talk of my words, talk of my ways. And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon on your hands, and as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the post of your house and on the gates." In other words, I want my word everywhere. I want you to talk about my word to your children. Teach my word to your children. And let them see. Let them see the word. You know, put it on the door frame and so on. And so just fill their minds with my word. Now, this is the Old Testament. Now, let's go to a passage in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And so we have an Old Testament passage and then a New Testament passage. And all I want us to see here is that it is God's will that we teach our children His ways. That we don't just leave them, well, you know, I'll let them make their own decisions and so on. No, it's our responsibility to teach them the ways of God. This is God's will, God's command. He expects this. And in Ephesians 6:4, Paul there writes, And you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You are to nurture them, you are to train them, and you're to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. This is God's command to parents, and this is God's will. And so we're commanded to be spiritual parents, especially for our biological children. This is God's will. This is something that God wants us to do. And then we're commanded to make disciples. We're commanded to make disciples. Why don't we all turn there? Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and I'd like for you to read that passage together, those two verses together, where we are commanded to make disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Do you all have it? You have it? Okay, would you read it, please? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Now, I believe that that many make making disciples a lot more complicated than it needs to be. Now, everybody should be, we should be making disciples, okay? Everybody, this is not optional. This is a command to all of us, is we are to be a disciple and we are to make disciples. And it's very interesting to note that in the book of Acts, the word that's most often used for believers is the word disciple. You'll find this word over and over and over again. Let me just give you just a few passages if you want to jot these down. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. The believers are referred to as disciples. Verse 2. This is all in Acts chapter 6. Verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 1. Verse 19. Verse 26. Chapter 11, verse 26. Chapter 14, verse 20. And 22. And 28. Chapter 15, verse 10. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 30. Chapter 20, verse 7. 21, verse 16. And so over and over and over again in the book of Acts, the word that's most often used for believers is really not the word Christian. In fact, we understand that the believers were first called Christian at Antioch. And it was somewhat of a term of derision, really. But anyway, the main word that was used was the word disciple, which is mathetes, which is a learner. It's someone that's a learner, someone that's a follower of another one. And what we're to do is we're to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That is the responsibility that we all have. Now, here's the thing. I don't think making a disciple of Jesus Christ, I don't believe is as complicated as some people make it. Let's take Jesus, for example. How did Jesus make disciples? Jesus had 12. He had 12, and then there was a larger group of 70. But there were 12. What was the first thing that he did? The first thing that he did, please just jot these down. Just jot these things down, and think about them. What was the first thing that Jesus did? The first thing that Jesus did is he prayed before selecting the people with whom he would spend time. I mean, he didn't just go out and grab anybody. But he prayed. In fact, we're told that he spent a whole night in prayer. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Look at that later. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. In fact, verses 12 through 16. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. We're told that before selecting the disciples, he spent a night in prayer, praying about the people whom he would select and he would spend time with. And so we need to be in prayer. We need to pray about the person or persons with whom we are going to disciple, that we're going to spend, with whom we're going to spend time. And then he prayed for them. He prayed before selecting them, and he constantly prayed for them. And you know, one of the things that Jesus is doing right now, I believe it's Hebrews chapter 7, is that he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He's praying for us. And then in John chapter 17, verses 9 through 26, we see there Jesus praying for his immediate disciples and also those who would later become disciples. And so he prayed before selecting them. He prayed for them. We can all do that. We can all do that. It's very easy to do. Just pray for them. Pray before selecting them. Pray about the people with whom we're going to spend time. And then secondly, Jesus spent time with them. Jesus spent time with him. We can do that. We can spend time with our spiritual children. And so he spent time with them. In fact, the call of Christ is first to himself. Now turn to Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 3, 13 through 19. There's something that I'd like us to see there that's very, very important. And so Jesus, he prayed for them. There's prayer. And then he spent time with them. And later on, when we look at some of the requirements for being a spiritual parent, and that is a requirement that we'll talk about later, and that we have to spend time with him. We have to spend time with him. But Mark chapter 3, and would you begin reading at verse 13? Just read it. Begin reading together, and I'll stop you before you finish. There's something that I'd like us to see there. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Would you begin reading there? Okay, go. Read. He went up into a mountain. He called unto him those whom he wanted, okay? They came to him. That's what I want you to see there. He appointed 12. Why did he point 12? What's the first reason there? What normally what we think is he appointed 12 to do what? To go out and heal and to go out and to preach and to go out and do various things. But what was the first thing? That they should be with him. That they should be with him. And so the call of God is first to himself. Remember that. The call of God is first to himself. And we can get so busy doing the work of God that we don't have time for the God of the work. Come on. We could be so busy, you know, just doing things that we don't spend time with God. And this is why, you know, we don't have the energy and we don't have what we need to do, what God wants us to do, because we haven't spent time with God. It is so important that we spend time with God. Worship is more important than our work. Worship is more important than our work. It is from worship that we get the strength and the skill and the wisdom and everything to do the work, you see. And it was A.W. Tozer who said that work that doesn't grow out of worship is futile. And in Isaiah, you remember the seraphim? The seraphim? Six wings. You remember what the wings were for? Two were for what? Do you remember? What? Two were for what? Isaiah chapter 6. Six wings. Two were for, do you remember what two? There were two. With two they veiled their face. With two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. Okay, the covering of the face. You know what that was in? That was involved in? In the presence of God, they covered their face. In the presence of God, they covered their feet. And so God gave them four wings connected with worship. Two wings connected with work. What's the priority? If he gave them four that's involved in worship, two for work, what's the priority? It's worship. Worship is the priority. And you know, I'm sure we know the story of Elijah. How Elijah on Mount Carmel prayed and fire fell from heaven as a result of his prayer. He prayed and the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years. He prayed and rain fell. He prayed and a child was resurrected. Now we see that, but you know what? Many of us miss. For 3.5 years, he was shut up with God. You get shut up with God for 3.5 years, you probably be able to raise some dead folk too. You shut up with God for 3.5 years, you may call down fire too. It wasn't like he just went out one day and said, oh, let fire fall. No, no. He was shut up with God. And not only that, is when he prayed for it to rain, when he prayed for the heavens to be shut up, he was standing on the word of God. God said in Deuteronomy, if my people, if they get into idolatry, they drift away from me, I will shut up the heavens. And so when the people got into Baal worship and they drifted away from God, all Elijah was doing is says, God, you promised that if your people get involved in idolatry, they get away from you. You said you would shut off the heaven. Do what you said. And that's what faith is. And that's what biblical praying is Lord, this is what you said. This is what you said. You said weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's what you said. You said that all things, you'll work all things together for good to those who love you, those who are called according to the, that's what you said. I don't see how this is going to work. I don't know how this is going to work, but this is what you said. And I'm going to stand on what you said. Faith is not really a blind leap in the dark. Faith is a leap in the dark on the word of God. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't know where he was going, but God said, I'm going to show you a land. And so, Abraham, where are you going? I don't know, but God told me that he was going to show me. And I'm standing on what he said. I don't know when I'm going to get there. I don't know where it is, but he said he would show me. And so I'm standing on what he said. And that is really biblical faith. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the word of God. Now, if we're going to stand on it, we've got to know it. You can't stand on a word that you don't know. And so Jesus, he made disciples first. He prayed. There was prayer involved. Secondly, he called them to be with himself. Now, as you look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he says, go and make disciples. And he says, what else? He says, teach them to do what? Do what? What else does it say? What else does it say? To observe all things. In other words, teach them to obey all the things that I have commanded you. Now, what are some of the things that Jesus commanded us? Let's just, again, now I got a whole shelf of books on making disciples. But I don't think it needs to be complicated. I believe that we can all make disciples, and I believe you can all make disciples without reading a book, and I'm not read as many books on discipleship as you want to read, but I believe we can all make disciples without reading a single book on disciples other than in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, Jesus said, teach them, this is what I want you to do, is go, in other words, lead them to me, and then I want you to teach them to obey the things that I have commanded you. What are some of the things that he commanded us? I mean, just right now, just what you know right now. He said, love God, the greatest commandment. Matthew chapter 22. And you know what? Really, the reason that many haven't gotten around to obeying the Great Commission is because we haven't obeyed the Great Commandment. If we would obey the Great Commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, with all your strength, I mean, we'll have no trouble doing all the other things that he asks us to do. In fact, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So he commanded us to love God, and then he commanded us to love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love have no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And so he told us to love. And you know what? He even, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he even tells us that we're to love our enemies. Can you imagine that? Love our enemies. Now, the love that he's talking about here now is agape. Agape, that's A-G-A-P-E, agape. Now, that's a supernatural love. It's not a natural love. It's not a love that we can manufacture. It's a love that's produced by the Holy Spirit. I believe it's Romans chapter 5, verse 5, or Romans definitely Romans chapter 5. And so it's a supernatural love. It's not a natural love. It's not natural to pray for your enemies. And when I say pray, I'm talking about praying blessings. Because he says, bless those that curse you and so on. And so, I mean, we can pray. You know, you can pray for your enemies. Let his hair fall out. Let him have an accident. Let him break his leg. Or, you know. And so those aren't the kind of prayers. And when he says pray for your enemy, he's not talking about that kind of a prayer. Okay, he's talking about praying blessings. But you can't do that naturally. And you can't, when he tells us to love, you just can't do that in the natural. We need the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces. One of the things that the Holy Spirit will do when he comes in, because he comes in to indwell us, but we're told to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is to be under his control. And when we are under his control, he will produce this. He will produce this supernatural love in us. And so this love that we're commanded to have, it is a supernatural love. It's God's kind of love. It's agape. It's supernatural. And then secondly, it's sacrificial. It's sacrificial. God so loved the world that he gave. In other words, it makes a sacrifice. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5, I believe it's verse 8. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love have no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who loved her and gave himself for it. And so this love is sacrificial. Now, here's how you can tell whether or not you are exercising, whether or not you are practicing agape, is what is the extent of the sacrifice that you are making or willing to make for the object of your love. That determines agape. What sacrifice are you making for your wife? Right now, what sacrifice are you making for your wife? Are you willing to make for your wife? You see, it's something you're thinking, man, this woman is killing me. Well, Jesus said you're supposed to be willing to die for her. Willing to, that's what he said. Love your wives as Christ. How did Christ love the church? Christ loved the church sacrificially. Christ loved the church unconditionally. Christ loved the church continuously, you see. And he didn't say, now listen, church, when you straighten up, when you get beautiful, when you get right, you get yourself in line and all of that, I'm going to love you. No. He loved her sacrificially. He gave his life for her. And you know, listen, if your wife sees that you love her sacrificially, you love her conditionally, you know what? You'll have no trouble getting her to submit to you. I don't believe you. If you do, let me know. I'll talk to her for you. You know, I mean, you have. If she really sees that in you, and so then, agape is sacrificial. Agape is supernatural, and then thirdly, it's superior. It's superior to all the other loves. All the other loves. In fact, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. I believe it's John 15:13. It's the greatest of all the loves. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul points out that it is greater than all the gifts. In fact, he mentions, he says, if I have, the gift to do this, that, and the other. And he just mentions a number of things. But if I don't have agape, it doesn't mean a thing. And so it's greater than all of the gifts. It's greater than all other virtues. He lists a number of virtues, and he says the greatest of these is agape. And so it's superior. It's sacrificial. It's supernatural. It is superior. And that is the love that he tells us that we're to have for others, even our enemies. What else does he command us to do? What are some of the other commands that Jesus gives? Just without looking at the Gospels, now just some of the other commands that Jesus, because this is what we're going to do in making disciples. We're going to obey these commands, and we're going to teach others to do them. That's how we're going to make disciples. And just imagine, this is something we can do. Just imagine, right now, you can find another man. And again, we're talking about men now, not sisters. You find a brother that you're going to help to become. You're going to be spiritual. In other words, you're going to be a spiritual parent for a brother. Now, if you have biological daughters, that's another thing, or adopted daughters, that's another thing. But I'm not recommending that you go out and find a sister that you're going to disciple. This is brothers. Brothers discipling brothers and sisters. Let the sisters disciple the sisters, okay? And the brothers disciple the brothers, okay? And so what are some of the other things that Jesus has commanded us to do? Okay, what's another one? Pray without ceasing. He commands us to pray for others. Watch and pray. And over and over and over again, we're told to pray for one another. And so that's something that he commands us to do. We're going to do that, and we're going to teach others to do that. What are some of the other things? Okay. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. What else? Okay. So, no other gods. Okay. God is to be the priority. Seek ye first. Matthew 6:33. And so God is to be the priority in our lives. And so seek God first. What are some of the... Yes. Have faith. Yes. 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 Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Matthew 7:12, I believe it is. Yes. Be what? Yeah. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be under control of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Moment by moment, be under his control. And then what about forgiving others? He tells us to forgive others. And he tells us that if we have something against somebody, Matthew chapter 18, that we're to go to them one-on-one. And if we can't resolve it, then we take someone else. Matthew chapter 5, he says if someone has something against us, we go to them. In other words, we're to seek reconciliation. When the body of Christ is fractured, the Holy Spirit just it doesn't function the way that he wants to function. And so he tells us to seek reconciliation. He tells us to love. He tells us to forgive. He tells us to pray. He tells us to seek first the kingdom and so on. And so then we can all do this. We can do this. We can do this. We can pray. Pray about the people with whom we're going to work, that we're going to be a spiritual parent for. We pray for them. We spend time with them, and then we can set examples for them, and so on. All right. Now, another reason for being a spiritual parent is let's take just a biological parent. Let's suppose you and your wife, if you're married, you have a son. Now, what would you think of a parent that said, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for this child. We thank you." And you say to your son, "Oh, we're so happy that you're here. We're so happy to have you a part of the family. We're going to give you some milk and bread, and now you take care of yourself." And what's going to happen? What's going to happen if you leave that child? You leave that child. What's going to happen? Yes, it's not going to survive. Babies are very, very dependent. Very dependent. They need nurturing. They need milk. You don't give them a steak yet. They're not ready for that yet. And so they need nurturing. You need to spend time with them because they are totally dependent upon their parent. But many times, this happens in the body of Christ. We're used by the Lord to lead someone to Christ, and we just leave them. We just leave them. And, you know, when you lead somebody to Christ, it's like you become a spiritual parent. Now, when you lead someone to Christ, the Holy Spirit leads you to lead someone to Christ, and you don't have the time to invest in them, to spend with them, it is your responsibility to see that someone else does. It's your responsibility to make sure that someone is nurturing them. You don't want to just leave them because they're just a babe in Christ. And so many fall through the cracks, drift away, and so on. It's because no one spent time with them. And a lot of times our children go off to college, and many of them come back unbelievers, atheists, and it's because we didn't do our work well. They don't know why. They don't know why they're Christians. They don't know why they believe. They don't know why they believe the Bible, and so on. And they go off, and again, and most of your professors in most of your colleges are atheists. And not only are they atheists, but they have an agenda. They're determined to make their students atheists. They're determined to do that. All right? But if we've done our work well, we don't have to be too much concerned about that. Okay, let me just look, a few requirements for becoming a spiritual parent, and if we are a spiritual parent, some of the things that that we should be doing. Of course, one is we need to be growing in Christ. Paul is our model. He's our example, and Paul was constantly seeking to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's what spiritual maturity is. It's really becoming like Christ. God wants all of us really to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and following. This is God's goal for all of us. In fact, God is working all things together for that good, is that we might be molded, that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is his goal for us. And this was Paul's goal in life. In Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 14, he points out, you know, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. And he goes on to say, you know, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he goes on to say that not as though I had already attained, I haven't already arrived. In other words, Jesus Christ apprehended me so that I could become like him. And now I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. I was apprehended to become like Christ, and I want to apprehend that likeness. I want to apprehend. I want to grasp that likeness. I want to be like Christ. And so this was his goal, to be like Jesus Christ. And when he talks about perfect and all of that, in most cases he's talking about maturity. He's not talking about some kind of sinless perfection, but he's talking about maturity, growing like Christ. And in the way that we measure our spiritual growth is how much like Jesus Christ are we? How much like Christ are we? That is how we measure our growth. Jesus Christ, it's not other believers. It's not of the believers. It's Jesus Christ who's the standard. He's the one that that we look at to tell just how we're going. And so we need to be growing. This isn't a requirement. We need to be growing in Christ if we're going to help someone else to grow in Christ. And then we must be concerned. There must be a concern about the people with whom we're working. If we're going to be a spiritual parent, we need to be concerned about our spiritual children. And Paul was very much concerned about his spiritual children. He was concerned, for example, about even the physical health of Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, we see his concern for the physical health of Timothy. And then he was concerned about the spiritual well-being of Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, and then 14 through 16, chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. And this is just some of the places. And I would urge you to read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And you can read all three of these epistles in anywhere from 30 minutes to 1 hour. 30 minutes to 1 hour, you can read them all. And of course, if you have the a Bible on CD, or on tape, you can listen to them. in about 30 minutes, all three books. And as you listen to them, just notice the concern that Paul has for Timothy. Notice the things that he says to Timothy. And then we must pray for them. I mentioned prayer, and Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3, he points out the fact that he was praying for Timothy night and day. Night and day, Timothy, I'm praying for you. And so he was constantly in prayer for his spiritual child in the faith, Timothy. And it's interesting also to just note the prayers of Paul for the churches. Notice the things for which he prayed. Notice, and this will help us in making in our intercessory prayers as to how should we pray for others? How should we intercede for others? We can learn a great deal by just studying the prayers of Paul. And let me just give you a few that you can look at. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Notice how Paul prayed for the believers at Ephesus. And then at Philippi, Philippians 1, 3 through 11. Notice his petitions. Notice the things for which he prayed. And then the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Notice the things for which he prayed. And then we need to love them. This is another requirement. We talked about love. We need to love them. Paul pointed out his love, points out his love for Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Timothy, my beloved son in the faith. And then it's important that we set examples. That we set examples for them. And Paul set examples for his spiritual children. He points out the fact that I'm a follower of Christ, and now you follow me as I follow Christ. Some passages to look at later. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 4, 16, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Philippians 4, 9. 2 Timothy 1:13, and these are just a few. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And then chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and then verse 14. And you know, a great deal of our learning as to how to be fathers, how to be husbands, or whatever, we learn that mainly by examples, the examples that were set for us before us. You know, we learn from our fathers how to be fathers, how to be husbands, and so on. We learn a great deal, and again, it's mainly mostly by examples, mostly by the examples that we set. And so, if we who are fathers, if we're setting bad examples for our children, and we need to be aware of the fact that you know you can't say don't do as I tell you. Now they're going to do as you do. And so we have to be very, very careful about the things that we say and the things that we do around them. Because they're picking that up. Unconsciously, they're picking it up. And they become imitators of us. They tend to become like us. And so there's an awful lot that we learn by the examples that were set before us, for us. And we're teaching our children the same way. And so we need to be very, very careful about the examples that we are setting. And Paul, he set good examples for his spiritual children. And then he encouraged his children to set good example. He encouraged Timothy to be an example. The word is tupos, or modern Greek tupos, which is a pattern example for the believers. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And he exhorts Titus to be a pattern, to be a tupos, to be a good example. Example for the believers in Titus chapter 2, verse 7. And then, of course, we must be patient. This is another requirement. We must be patient with our spiritual children. Got to be patient with them. And Paul was patient with his spiritual children. And then it's important that we warn them. Warn them of the things to expect in life. Warn them of the things to expect. And, you know, a lot of times people are depressed and so on because of incorrect expectations. And Paul, he warned Timothy, Timothy, these are some of the things to expect. These are some of the things that are going to happen. And so when we know what to expect, we're not shocked or disappointed or discouraged or depressed when these things occur if we know what to expect. For example, we can expect, if you're a believer, you can expect that you're going to be attacked by the devil, that you're going to run into the devil. Now, the only way, if you're a believer in Christ, the only way that you do not run into the devil is you have to be walking with him. That's the only way. If you're not walking with him, somewhere along the way, you're going to run into him. And Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Our Lord Jesus was attacked by the devil in the wilderness. And notice when this happened. It was attacked after he was baptized. He was attacked after he heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. He was attacked after the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. This is when he was attacked. Now, and the Bible says, I believe it's Luke chapter 4, verse 13, is that, you know, after these temptations, you know, there were these three temptations that are recorded in Matthew and Luke. And after these temptations, we're told, I believe it's 4:13, the devil left him for a season. What does that mean? The devil left him for a season. What does that mean? If he left him for a season, see, he's coming back. He came back, okay? And so, even when we win a battle, you understand? Don't think that it's over. Oh, I won. I'm through with the devil now. No. He keeps coming back. And when we get victory in a certain area, what the devil does is he may change his attack, his point of attack, but he will never change the attacks. There's going to always be some kind of attack. Now, we should expect this. We should expect this. And if we know this is going to happen, and again, you know, some people have this idea that if I give my life to Christ, if I turn to Christ, I'm not going to have any more problems. The devil isn't going to bother me, and everything is just going to be smooth sailing. That's an unrealistic expectation to expect that. And we need to know that. We need to warn our spiritual children that, you know, Jesus said, John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And in Psalm 34:19, David said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Number one, many, not few. And then righteous. You wouldn't expect that. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but then there is a but the Lord delivers him out of them all, you see. And of course, God works all things together for good for those who love him, those who are the call according to his purposes. And God is able, no matter what takes place, if we really love God and we're called according to his purpose, God is able to take the things, no matter what happens, you understand, even the mistakes that we make and so on, God is able to work them together for our good and for his glory. He's able to do that. We see this with Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. And so God is always, you know, he is always working. And we need to know that also. We need to know that also. Look at Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery. Notice by his own brothers, own family. And for about 13 years, Joseph was in Egypt and was in the dark. He didn't know why he was there. But he continued to trust God. And I got an email, I believe it was last week, where a brother asked me, he says, Joseph was in Egypt in the house of Potiphar, I believe he said about 11 years. And what my question is why is it that the temptation didn't occur right away? Why was it so long before the temptation occurred? You know, why didn't this happen, you know, right away? Okay. And here's the thing. You know, God has a timing for things. And God is in control of Satan. Did you know Satan can't tempt you without God's okay? What God is doing here is that he's going to allow the temptation to occur at the right time. Now, the temptation has to occur. Well, first of all, you know, God is getting Joseph ready, by the way, to be second to Pharaoh in Egypt. He's preparing Joseph for a promotion. But he has to go to prison before he can get in the palace. And so he has to go there. And so now remember, in the prison, Joseph is going to meet a butler and a baker, and they're going to be a key to getting him to the palace. And so when Joseph has to be put in the right prison, and he has to be put in the right prison at the right time. And when he is in prison, he has to meet the baker and the butler. And so God is working all of these. And so there's a timing. God has a timing. Joseph has got to stay in the house of Potiphar long enough, you know, to be prepared to be ruler over all Egypt. He's got to be able to deal with temptations because he's going to run into all of that. And so God is preparing him. But then now, when God is ready for this promotion, again, God has to get him in the right prison, has to get him to meet the right people. And Vance Havner says, you don't have to know key people when you know the keeper of the keys. And so God is going to arrange for him to meet the people that's going to get him in the palace. And so God is working there. God is working there. So God is always doing something. And see, we need to know this, because a lot of times people doubt, and a lot of times their faith is shaken, shattered sometimes, because of incorrect expectations. And this is why it's so important that we let our spiritual children know what to expect in life. John the Baptist, for example, in Matthew chapter 11, when John was put in prison, he had some doubts about Jesus Christ. And even Abraham, who was noted for his faith, there were times when he had moments of doubts. And so it's not unusual. I mean, even great men of God to have doubts about certain things. Now, here's why John is doubting. He's in prison, and Jesus isn't running things the way he expected him to. Yeah, I'm sure he expected to be delivered. There were some expectations that he had that were incorrect. And so he sends this delegation to Jesus to say, are you the one that should come, or should we look for someone else? Now, here's what Jesus said. He didn't say, oh, go tell John that, yes, I am the Messiah, and so on. What Jesus did is he did some of the things that Isaiah said that he would do. The prophet Isaiah said that he would heal, that he would raise the dead, and at Isaiah 35 in a number of places. And so what Jesus did is he just did what the Bible said he would do. And he says, now you go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. Go tell him that the lepers are cleansed. Go tell him that the dead are raised. And so what he was saying is, go tell John to reexamine his Bible. To re-examine his Bible, and when he re-examines his Bible, he's going to find that, yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm doing what the Word of God said that I would do. Yes, I'm right on schedule. And so what John needed to clear up his doubts was just to take a new look at the Word of God so he would know what to expect. And the same way with the Emmaus disciples. The Emmaus disciples were expecting a Messiah who would come in, overthrow the Roman government. They were not expecting a Messiah who would be crucified. And the reason they weren't expecting a Messiah to be crucified is because they weren't familiar with Isaiah 53, Genesis 3:15, Psalm 22, Genesis 22. And so, you know, in other words, they had known their Bible, they would have known what to expect. And so what Jesus did when he met them on the road to Emmaus, he did not say, yes, I'm the Messiah, here I am, look at the nail prints in my hand. In fact, he was like, he concealed himself from them. And so he walks with them, and what does he do? He opens the Bible, and he shows them himself in the scripture. John, and I'm sure he took them like to Genesis 3:15. See there? This is, and then Isaiah 53. This is what is supposed to happen to the Messiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Probably took them to Exodus, you know, chapter 12, the Passover lamb. Probably took them to Genesis 22, where there's a ram that becomes a substitute for Isaac. You know, on and on and on and on. And so he opens their eyes that they might understand the scripture. And that, in fact, he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. This is what the Bible said Messiah would do. And so what he did really is just showed them himself in the scriptures. Now, he could have just said, hey, I'm the Messiah. Yes, look at the nail prints in my hand and so on. But it was not, in fact, he didn't reveal himself until at the close of the day, they were at the table, and they're breaking bread, and I believe as they were breaking bread, the Bible says he made himself known in the breaking of the bread. And so as he broke bread, I believe that that's when they saw the nail prints. And of course, he had talked the word to them. And they said, and of course, Jesus vanished once they recognized who he was. But here's the point, is that when we know what to expect, when we know what the Word of God says, and we know what to expect, we're not shocked when these things happen to us. Peter says, 4:12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. And so God is working on all of us. Some of us are on the potter's wheel. God is the potter, we're the clay. Jeremiah tells us this. And some of us are in the refiner's fire. Malachi tells us that God is, he's like a refiner. And of course, when the refiner puts the metal or whatever into the furnace, he looks at it. And he has to get the impurities off, so he has to get the fire just right. And I understand that when he can see a reflection of himself, that's when he takes the metal, whatever it is, out of the fire. Okay, we're running out of time, so let me just quickly give you a few other things. All right, you love them. You set a good examples for them. You be patient with them. You warn them. And then you exhort them. And as you read through Timothy, just notice how he exhorts, how Paul exhorts Timothy. You nurture them. You teach them. Now, quickly, let me just give you some results. If we are good spiritual parents, what are some of the things that will happen? One is there will be multiplication. And this is what God wants. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, "In the things which you have heard of me, the things that you have learned from me, commit these to faithful men who are going to teach others also." And so you are a spiritual parent, and you become a good spiritual parent, or you're making a disciple. And the goal is for that disciple to make a disciple who will make a disciple who will make a disciple. Or you are a spiritual parent for someone, and you're going to be a spiritual parent, and they're going to be a spiritual parent, and they're going to produce another child, and so on, and on and on and on and on it goes. And so multiplication. The other thing is, of course, we're carrying out the Great Commission when we do this. Matthew 28:19-20. And then the influence. Just consider the influence that one person may have upon another person, and then the person upon whom they had influence. Notice all the other people. For example, Suzanne Wesley. She was a mother, and she was a spiritual parent for her children. John Wesley and Charles Wesley. Now, think of all the people that were influenced by Charles and John because of mother Suzanne's influence on her two sons. All right? And then Jochebed, the mother of Moses. Remember how Moses was found, God arranged for Moses to be found by the very daughter of Pharaoh, who had made a decree that male children were to be killed and so on. And God arranged it so that Pharaoh's daughter, gave Moses back to his mother and then paid his mother to bring him up. That's God arranging things, okay? And now here's the thing. She only had a few years with Moses. She only had a few years with Moses. But she did her job so well with Moses, that 40 years of education in the institutions of Egypt, and we're told in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was educated in all of the ways of Egypt and so on. And this was about 40 years. And so the few years that the mother of Moses spent with him, 40 years in the Egyptian institution, couldn't erase it. This is what I'm saying. If we do our job well, we can send our children off to whatever college. Doesn't matter. And no atheist professor is going to change them. And Moses' mother did her work so well. And Moses in these institutions, I'm sure he studied about evolution and all that kind of stuff. But when he wrote Genesis chapter 1, he wrote, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Because his mother had done her job so well. And so if we do our job, we do our job well, my time is up, we can send them wherever. And they're going to be just fine. You don't have to worry about it. They don't have to worry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. And for those who are spiritual parents, I pray that you would just continue to bless them. Give them the grace to be even better spiritual parents. Those who are not, I pray that you would give us all the grace, Lord, to adopt a child, a new convert, that we can bring up in the spirit of fear and admonition of you, and that we can be a good spiritual parent. And those of us who have biological children, help us, Lord, to be good spiritual parents for them. And I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, our time ran out, man.